Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. This is God's word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The word of the Lord.
Well, one of the most famous encounters in the New Testament occurs when a lawyer tries to trap Jesus in his words by asking him, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, there were 613 commandments in the scriptures, and so he was asking which one is most important. If we could sum up what this book is all about, what would we say? And clearly, this was no easy feat to answer this question, since it was posed in order to test Jesus. But it wasn't an unusual question, because the rabbis themselves often debated with one another about how one might summarize what the scriptures were all about. How would you summarize the law of God? And of course, everything in it is important. And by asking Jesus to single out one command, the lawyer very easily could accuse Jesus of perhaps downplaying or overemphasizing one aspect of the law versus another. But of course, it's a good question. A question that maybe we ourselves have asked. What is this book all about? What is it that God really wants from us if we could boil it all down? And of course, Jesus nails it. Because Jesus tells us that the name of the game is love. Love is what it's all about. He answers the question correctly, that we're called to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Luke's version will add that we should love God with all of our strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's striking about this is that on the one hand, Jesus answers the question brilliantly. What God really wants from us, what it's all about, is love. But then he also goes on to add this additional command, not only to love God, but also to love others, which show that these two commands are inseparable. They're integrally related. We can't separate them out from one another. And through this answer, then, Jesus gets to the very core of the message of the Bible, which is that God is inherently relational. The law, the commandments of God, are not an arbitrary set of behavioral standards, nor are they a pragmatic set of guidelines for human life that just happen to work. But the law actually reflects God's own character. It discloses God's values, the things that he cares about. And so if Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love others, then this reveals the very heart of God. God is inherently relational, and we as human beings, created in his image, as his image bearers, we too are inherently relational. And so through this response, Jesus is pointing out that there's essentially three different kinds of persons. There is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is the self, and there are others. There's the neighbor. And God's primary concern is that we would have right relationships with all three. The key to the good life is loving relationships with God, with self, and with our neighbors, in the right order, and as God defines what love is and what love means. Now, for that reason and for many others, we have engaged over the last several weeks in a series on friendship. And we have considered this topic from a number of different angles, because one of the things that I have said earlier is that not everyone in this room, either by deliberate choice or unchosen circumstance, will necessarily get married or be married. And likewise, not everyone in this room, either by deliberate choice or by unchosen circumstance, will ever become a parent. But absolutely everybody in this room is, or at least has the potential to become, a friend. And friendship, therefore, applies to all of us. It doesn't matter what our life stage or age may be. we all know that we need good relationships, especially good friendships. And so we began by considering the neglect of friendship and why we need it. And then we turned to the essence of friendship and what it entails, the demands of friendship and what it requires of us, the barriers to friendship and how we overcome them, the repair of friendship and how do we fix a friendship that seems to have gone wrong, and then the correction of friends. How do we restore a friend who seems to have gone down the wrong path? But today what I'd like us to do is to consider the dangers of friendship. So far, we've been looking at many of the positive things that friendship brings into our lives, but there are some dangers to friendship, some pitfalls and some obstacles. And so during our time together this morning, I'd like us to consider these dangers of friendship and how we avoid them, using Jesus' summary of the law as our background. So let's consider a couple dangers. Now, the first danger, when we turn to the topic of friendship, might be what we could call exclusivity. But this introduces a little bit of tension. To the ancient Greeks, exclusivity was actually not a problem. Aristotle, for example, said that the highest and the best forms of love are preferential and exclusive. You should specifically single out a particular individual because of what they can offer you in friendship, because of their attainments, either their moral attainments or perhaps their material attainments. But here, Jesus is teaching us to love our neighbor as ourself. And that means anyone and everyone. And of course, when asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to explain that not only is the neighbor anyone or everyone, but it could even include your enemy. And so the kind of love that he asks of us is a love that is wide and generous, rather than a love that is narrow and exclusive. But this creates a bit of tension, does it not? Because we can imagine ways, perhaps, where we could show love towards many, no matter who they might be. We could even imagine ways in which we could proactively love someone we would perceive as an enemy. But it seems to be an almost contradiction in terms to think about being friends with an enemy. And friendship, by its very nature, requires a small, close group of confidants. It is not something that lends itself to many, many people. So how do we do this? It seems to create a slippery slope when you think about forming friendships. Because the very innocent, necessary, and simple step of choosing someone with whom you're going to engage in friendship requires some kind of exclusivity. And of course, that can easily slide into a spirit of exclusivity that actually takes delight in the pleasure of exclusiveness. So what are we supposed to do about this tension? How do we get around it? How do we avoid this danger? Well, there's a lot of confusion in our culture today about relationships in general. And perhaps one way to get at this problem would be to consider the difference between friendship on the one hand and marriage on the other. Now, to generations in the past, there would be no need to make some distinguishing comments between these two kinds of relationships because it would have been obvious to all of them. But I find that in today's culture, the lines have now all blurred, so it's not exactly clear what it is that we're talking about. So what is the difference between friendship on the one hand and marriage on the other? And here again, I'm not defining these terms in light of how our culture might define it or how the state might define it. I'm thinking strictly in terms of how the scriptures might define these relationships and the Christian tradition. So what would the Christian tradition have to say about these two things? Well, marriage is a permanent and exclusive covenantal commitment between a man and a woman. So on the one hand, marriage is exclusive. There's only one man, there's only one woman, and it's permanent. It's for life. It is a covenantal relationship that never ends, or at least it's not supposed to. And sexual intimacy is designed to express and strengthen that commitment, and therefore it's reserved for that marriage context. But friendship differs from marriage on precisely these two points, because on the one hand, we should not mimic marriage in our friendships by demanding exclusive commitment, nor should we mimic marriage by allowing friendship to contain sexual expression. But that seems to be the problem that we face in our culture today, because we have lifted up erotic love, romantic love, as the end-all, be-all of our existence. We think that it's simply not possible to be fully human or to truly flourish unless we experience erotic love or romantic love. And of course, that's not true, because the faithful Christians down through the centuries who have lived the single life attest to the fact that they are fully human beings and they can truly flourish as human beings. Jesus, of course, was single. The Apostle Paul was single. And yet, we assume that all friendship, because we are so desperate for this erotic love that we think is going to be the end-all, be-all to our existence, we assume that all friendship, whether it's between people of the same sex or between people of the opposite sex, we assume that all friendship must in some way be sexual. It's not really possible for people to be truly friends with one another without there being some kind of sexual element to it. And what's interesting about this is C.S. Lewis actually noticed this 50 years ago. So in 1960, he wrote the famous book, The Four Loves, and he includes this chapter on friendship. And he says that this is often the charge that is leveled against friends, is that, well, these two friends are in a relationship that is really sexual. And he says, of course, no one would say that it's consciously or explicitly sexual. That would be obviously false. But those who claim that these friendships are really sexual is suggesting that that is only unconsciously so. In other words, well, if you're friends with someone, it's really sexual, you just don't realize that. He says, the problem is, while that claim can't be proved, it also can't be refuted. So it'd be a bit like saying, well, if there was an invisible cat on that step would appear to be empty, and because that step appears to be empty, there must be an invisible cat. And of course, the logic proves to be rather faulty. But the point in all of this is that friendship and marriage are two very different things. Now, of course, when you're talking about marriage, your spouse can and should be your best friend. Your spouse should be the person who is, or who at least has the potential to become, your best friend. And in the language of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, your spouse should be one's beloved and one's friend. So in the best of marriages, that is true, at least in the fullness of time, a husband and a wife become one another's best friends. And therefore, in marriage at least, these two different kinds of love, eros on the one hand and friendship on the other, overlap. But friendship in and of itself is something quite different. It's neither sexual nor exclusive. There's not a sexual element to it, and friendship need not be exclusive, and in fact, it shouldn't be. And that's why Lewis went on to suggest that friendship is the least jealous of all loves. Now, as human beings, our relationships can never be entirely free of all jealousy, but in principle, friendship should be the least jealous. It should be the most open to welcoming the addition of new friends. And Lewis uses the example of his own friendships to illustrate this point. And in this paragraph, he talks about his friendship with Ronald on the one hand and with Charles on the other. Well, the Ronald that he's talking about is Ronald Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien. And the Charles that he's talking about is Charles Williams, two friends that were part of the Inklings, the informal literary group that Lewis was a part of with these other men. Now, some would say, well, it's better for friendships to be exclusive, for there to be just two people, because then you have that other person all to oneself. But Lewis says, in experience, actually, that's not the way things work. This is what he writes. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all of his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specific joke of Charles's. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, you might say, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of all loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third and three by a fourth, if only the newcomer is qualified to become a real friend. So here's the point, is that friendship differs from marriage in that it is neither sexual nor exclusive. And therefore, you might want to give some thought to whether or not in your own life you've made some of these category mistakes in your relationships. Have you mixed up these categories of friendship and marriage in your life? In our culture today, in our hookup culture of the 21st century, most people are not in permanent, exclusive, covenantal, committed relationships. They say they're just friends, but they're friends who express their love and care for one another through sexual intimacy. Now, I'm an old man, I'm losing my hair, I got four kids. I don't know what you kids call it these days, but when I was in high school and college, people talked about that as friends with benefits. But the very term itself shows that that kind of relationship is not natural to friendship itself. So we might want to give some thought to whether or not we're expressing intimacy in ways that are reserved for marriage, and we also might want to give some thought to whether or not we are unwilling to share a friend or to invite other people into our circle of friendship because we're treating friendship in a way that is exclusive, which is not natural to the relationship itself. So that's one danger. There's this first danger of exclusivity. But then there's this second danger of what you might call emotional dependency. Now, of course, friends should be able to depend on one another. If we can't rely on one another, there's really not much of a friendship. But what I'm talking about here is the kind of emotional dependency on another person that really becomes a form of idolatry. Notice that when Jesus is asked to sum up the law with just one command, he gives two, and the order is important. The first is that we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Now, what are those terms mean? When we hear the word heart, we tend to think, oh, well, that's talking about the seat of our emotions or the seat of our feelings, but that's not the way the word heart is used in the scriptures. Now, from a biblical point of view, the heart refers to the true self, the inner core of who we really are. It's the center of gravity of our self. And the soul is another way of saying our true self. It's our personhood. It's not pointing to a distinction between spirit and body, but it's talking about yourself. Your mind is referring to your conscious self. And then, of course, your strength is pointing to your efforts and your energies. And so the idea here is that we're supposed to love God with what? With the entirety of who we are, with our whole being. But since God is relational, one of the ways in which we love God and worship God with our whole being is by also loving other people, provided that our love for others does not usurp the love that we give to God, because God must come first. He must be the first priority, the first love, the mainspring of all of our actions. God and his love for us and our love for him in return should be the thing that makes us tick. That is the fundamental basis of our identity. And so if that's true, then it means that our love of God and our love of others are integrally related, and therefore we can never break that second command without simultaneously breaking the first. If we fail to love someone else well, it's because we've also failed to love God well. They're inseparably related. And that suggests then that we're not merely relational creatures who are looking for love in all the wrong places, but we're actually fallen creatures who insist on relationships apart from God. This is the fundamental problem with humanity. And you see, if we fail to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we're not going to love other people well. Or another way to put that would be that our relationships become destructive if we look to them to fill the place that only God can. Now, I've got a friend who is a pastor, and he's written about how he has experienced some of this dynamic in his own life. And this is how he describes it. He says, one of the features of my own experience has been a tendency towards emotional overdependency on particular friends. Over the years, it has happened a number of times. Things with a good friend can be chugging along quite normally and then quite happily. And then almost out of the blue, I can feel a deep tug towards them, a profound need to be around them, to know their approval and their affection. Left unchecked, this would quickly grow and grow. And before I know it, this person has become very close to the very center of my life. It's what the Bible calls idolatry, and it's unbearable. It creates deep yearnings that cannot be fulfilled, and it can put a terrible burden on the relationship itself. Now, the other thing that I should point out is that this tendency towards overdependence upon another person affects single people and married people alike. He's writing as a single person who has this overdependency on his friends, but I find that in the married relationship, spouses can do this to one another as well. We can be overly dependent upon our spouse. We look to them to be the one who will meet all of our relational needs. And as I said earlier, our spouse can and should be our best friend, but our spouse cannot be our only friend, because no relationship can bear the weight of all those expectations. You may recall the story I shared a few weeks ago about how maybe 10 years ago, my wife Ashley came to me and said, look, I love you, I'm here for you, I'm always willing to talk to you about whatever's on your mind, whatever problems you're dealing with in life, but I can't be the only one who you're processing your problems with. I can't handle it. You need to get a friend. And then she picked one for me. And you see, that's what we need to do. We can't put all that weight on our spouse or on our friends. And this is part of the reason why friendship shouldn't be exclusive, is because we need a wide diversity of people who love us and care for us and with whom we can process things together. So, how do you know if a friendship has tipped from a healthy reliance on another person to a unhealthy dependence? Well, Ellen Dykus offers a few diagnostic questions. She says, well, what drives you in your relationship? Is it a need to be needed? Is it a need to fix somebody else? Is it this desperate need to be known, to be loved, to be cared for, to feel good? As you consider the relationships in your life, is there one particular friendship that preoccupies your thoughts? Are you threatened or jealous or insecure when someone else encroaches on that friendship? Who do you find yourself talking the most about? And who do you find yourself talking to the most about, or to most of the time? The problem here is when we look at these relationships not as a secondary source of joy and security and significance in our life, second to our relationship with God, but we look to it to be the primary source of joy and security and significance in our life. And if that's what we're doing, if we're treating it as this ultimate source of joy, security, and significance in our life, it's always going to disappoint and frustrate us, and it's always going to crush and destroy the other person. We weren't meant to fill that role in one another's lives. Now, the well-known author Henry Nouwen wrote several books on spirituality, which describes this danger, and this is how he puts it. He says, no friend or lover or husband or wife, no community or commune will be able to put to rest our deepest cravings for unity and wholeness. Right? Isn't that what we want? We crave, we long this unity and wholeness in our lives, but no friend, no lover, no husband, no wife, no community, no commune, no church can do that for us. And by burdening others with those divine expectations of which we ourselves are only partially aware, we might inhibit the expression of free friendship and invoke instead feelings of inadequacy and weakness. It is sad to see how sometimes people suffering from loneliness, often deepened by the lack of affection in their immediate family circle, search for a final solution for their pains and look at a new friend or a new lover or a new community with messianic expectations. And you see, that's the problem. The problem is with these messianic expectations. We're expecting our friends to be and do for us what only God can. So what are we supposed to do? How do we avoid these twin pitfalls of exclusivity on the one hand and emotional overdependency on the other? Well, Vaughn Roberts is a pastor of a church in Oxford, and he tells the story of Shah Abbas I, the king of Persia. And Shah Abbas I had a difficult time making real friendships for the simple reason that he was the king. So whenever he walked around, people would immediately bow down out of respect and fear towards him, but he couldn't create much of a meaningful bond with anyone because everyone was constantly worshiping him. So what did he do? Well, he decides to take off his royal robes, and he leaves his palace chambers, and he decides that he's going to disguise himself and go into the servant quarters. And so he makes his way down to the basement of the palace, and there he meets the stoker. And the stoker's job was to stoke the fire, to keep the fire going in order to heat the building. Well, he apparently hits it off with the stoker. They become friends. And so he continues to do this over the period of weeks. He disguises himself and goes down to the servant quarters in order to talk with the stoker. And after a few weeks have gone by, he realizes that he has genuinely found a friend. He's become friends with this man. And he decides that now is the time for him to unveil his identity. And so he says, "I am Abbas, your Shah, and you are my friend. And because you are my friend, I want to give you anything that you ask, even up to half of my kingdom." But the stoker replies by saying, "Your friendship itself is the most precious gift that life could afford. I want nothing more." And you see, in Jesus Christ, we actually experience something even better. Because Jesus Christ did not merely leave his palace and his royal chambers. He actually left the glory of heaven. And he took off his royal robes, but he didn't disguise himself as a servant. He actually became a servant. And he lowered himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did he go to the cross for us? It was to die in our place in order to forgive us for our sins, for our relational failures, for our inability to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he rose again in order to renew the ability in us to love God and to love others so that we might become his friends. Now, at the beginning of our worship this morning, I talked about how there is a certain reluctance in the scriptures to speak about friendship with God. More often than not, the image of affection is used to describe God's love for us as Father, or eros is used to describe the love of Jesus for his bride, the church. There's this certain reluctance to talk about friendship, perhaps because the authors of scripture and God himself are worried that if we consider ourselves friends with God, we might pat ourselves on the back for our good judgment of choosing such a good friend. And yet the fact of the matter is that Jesus has gone through hell in order to make us his friends. Despite the ways in which we so often lift up people around us, friends and spouses, to be substitute gods in our life. And yet he went to the cross in order to erase the debt and to start anew so that we might experience this friendship that is greater than any gift that life can afford. And see, when we experience the friendship of Jesus, then it frees us. It frees us from this need to desperately require the acceptance and the approval and the affection of other people. It frees us from the need to have to dominate and manipulate and control people or try to be their savior because that job has already been filled. No, you see, it frees us now so that we're not so desperate. We don't need to cling to these friendships and exclusivity. And we're also free to rely first and foremost on Jesus. And we don't have to put the same kind of weight on the people around us, which they themselves can't handle. You see, when we experience the friendship of Jesus, it enables us to avoid these dangers. And now we can actually love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And now we can actually begin to love our neighbor as ourselves and to invite more people into the circle of our friendships because we aren't so threatened, because we aren't investing our whole self in them. And you see, as we come to this table, as we are reminded of what Jesus has done for us, as we receive his grace, as we're lifted up by the Spirit to commune with him, we experience that freedom that we need to be the friends that he's called us to be. May it be so in your life and in mine.